I am going to preach on Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Today is Epiphany Sunday. And if you're not familiar with the term, Epiphany means manifestation. And today, the church celebrates the baptism of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, where's the. Okay. I really like the in your bulletin this the background. I thought it was something like baptism, but no, it's like Trinitarian image there, Christ blessing children or family, I don't know, but it's very nice. I like that. Anyway, so today is Epiphany, and I'm going to be speaking about Christ's baptism. Now, if you notice in the bulletin, you see the Old Testament passage here in the back, which is in Joshua. This is what I'm going to be doing, and I normally preach like this. I'm always going to be using a passage from the Old Testament, a gospel passage, and an epistle passage. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to preach for 3 hours, but I will use those fulfillments and all this. I'm going to go over that here in a minute, but I'm going to be using that a lot, okay? So don't worry whenever you see those large portions of scriptures, okay? And I'm going to introduce my sermon by talking about typology, okay? Let us pray before I begin. Father in heaven, we pray that you would be with me as I bring your message. Give us understanding to comprehend your word and to apply it to our daily life. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to focus in your word and help us to once again understand what we need to understand. Bless this church, Father, and use me for the benefit of your church and for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the Bible was given to the church not merely as a collection of moralistic stories with the purpose of changing our behavior and become a better version of ourselves. Oh, without a doubt, in the Bible there are commandments to be obeyed, do's and don'ts, yes, as well as ethics, right? But this is not the sole purpose of Scripture. The aim of scriptures is to show us the glory of Christ, his work of redemption, and how the church can follow him in the work of transforming the world for the glory of God. The stories recorded in the Old Testament are not isolated from those in the New Testament. Both go together, they go hand to hand. Whenever we find an obscure passage in the New Testament, for instance, we go to the Old Testament to dig out the matter and find the answer, and vice versa. While in the Old Testament we find a promise, for instance, in the New Testament we find its fulfillment in Christ and its application to the church in the epistles. Okay? One of the ways the New Testament talks about this is in Romans 5:14, where Paul uses the word type. He taught this: Adam was a type of Christ. If you remember that passage, that was Romans 5:14. And in that same passage, it's where he says that for one man came sin, right? For one man, that is Jesus Christ, the, in other words, redemption of that sin, okay? So typology is where a person or event in the Old Testament foreshadows a greater person or event in the New Testament, okay? One of the easy to catch typological passages is in Genesis 22, and I'm using this as an example to understand a little bit typology, okay? So Genesis 22, where Abraham offers his only son Isaac as a sacrifice at Mount Moriah, remember? This event foreshadows what? The sacrifice of Christ at the cross of Calvary. Remember, Abraham brings his only son and offers him in sacrifice. In fact, Isaac experienced a kind of a death and resurrection there, because when he was about to kill him, what happened? Remember? The angel, you know, grab his hand probably and say, no, don't do it. I know that you are faithful, and so forth. So Genesis 22 foreshadows the sacrifice of Christ in the New Testament. Okay, so here we have in the New Testament the Father offering his only Son to die for us at the cross of Calvary. Okay, that is typology right there. Another example, and this is so clear, Matthew 12:42. Jesus said this, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation, the Israelites of those days, and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus said that of himself. Jesus taught, I am the greater Solomon. So when you think about Solomon, you have to think about your glorious Savior. Think about Solomon. During that time, it was a very prosperous time, by the way. A time of peace. And it was a time of Literally, it was a time of peace. And remember that Solomon was a wise king. So when you see that in the Old Testament, you apply it to Jesus, because Jesus is saying, I'm greater than him. You see? That's typology. That is Solomon foreshadowing Jesus. All those guys sin somehow, okay? Yes, obviously Jesus did not. Okay? So that's what typology is. Where a person or event in the Old Testament foreshadows a great person or event in the New Testament. Okay? So just like Christ wants us to see him as the greater Solomon, he wants us to see him as the greater Moses, the greater Gideon, the greater Samson, and so forth. This is the way Scripture is written. Scripture, my dear brothers and sisters, is not a Western book where you read and it's literally what it says there. Period. We go by what? Words. Boom, boom, boom. Eastern books or Eastern writings go by what? Images, numbers, and so forth. So we need to understand that when we approach the Bible. So then when we read passages when Jesus said, if your eye causes you to stumble, what? Oh no, does it mean that I need more eyes, right? No, Jesus is not saying that. It's not literal, right? Because the eye is the light of our souls. So we receive everything, we judge with our eyes. It's the light of the body. That's what I meant. The eyes are the light of the body. So whatever we see, however we judge, then, okay? So Jesus is saying, you need to get rid of that, that way of judging, that way of thinking, and so forth. Okay, that was just an example. So I have to say, though, that in the Bible, there are some easy-to-catch types, whether persons or events, but some others are hard to find, but they're there. How do we see the typological interpretation in Joshua? And there's at least four ways. By the way, I'm going to have to read, because I got ahead of myself. I'm going to read Mark. So Mark chapter 1, and I'm going to start in verse 9, which is the passage that talks about Jesus' baptism, okay? Let me read the scripture. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, and with you I'm well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So how do we see the typological interpretation in Joshua? How do we connect Joshua and the baptism of Jesus? There's at least four ways, four things that I'm going to point to. Both Joshua and Jesus went through a baptism experience. Number two, both Joshua and Jesus had a wilderness experience where tempted by Satan and fought against wild animals. Number three, both Joshua and Jesus conquered their enemies through faithful worship. Number four, both Joshua and Jesus brought forth the justice of God. All right, so think about the passage, our passage in Joshua, okay? Notice how Christ comes to John to be baptized. That's Mark, I'm sorry. Who is this guy anyways? Who is John? Is he just a fanatic going out there saying like, "Oh, okay, well, I'm going to start baptizing people." Boom. There you go. No. If you remember, John is the son of Zechariah, who was what? A priest. According to Luke 1:5. And his mother was Elizabeth, and she was from the daughters of Aaron. Clearly, John comes from a line of priests. Okay? What John is doing in the wilderness is nothing more but liturgical washings, which were not something new. Baptisms in John the Baptizer's day was not something new. They were familiar with them. There are all kinds of washings in the Bible, baptisms, so to speak. Does Jesus needed the baptism because he was a sinner and needed repentance? Obviously not, by no means. Christ was and is the perfect Lamb of God. He does not need to go through baptism to be cleansed of his sin, but to be anointed as the servant of the Lord who brings forth the justice of God according to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, and I'm sure you're familiar with this passage. There's another connection, another epiphany reading right here. Isaiah 42 says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. So in Mark chapter 9, chapter 1, we find the fulfillment of Isaiah 42. So Jesus is being baptized not because he needed to be baptized, but because he is being anointed as the servant of the Lord, who will bring justice into the land. Now, let's wait a little bit, because our concept of justice has been distorted due to the recent teachings and ideas and all that stuff in our world. We're not talking about social justice, because sometimes that is not justice. We're not talking about that. When we think about the justice of God, is this: God's law, Christ bringing God's law to fulfillment. Christ bringing and pushing the word of God into the land. In other words, a land that is governed and ruled by the word of God. Okay? That's the justice of God. That's what it means. So here we have in his baptism, we have Christ becoming the servant of the Lord. That's what happened. He comes to John, this priestly man. He gets baptized, and when he comes out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn open. Whoa, what is that? What's happening here? Do you recall another instance in the New Testament when this happened? At Christ's sacrifice. What happened to the temple, the veil of the temple? Remember? It ripped apart from where? From the top to the bottom. See, the temple is like a picture of the heavens. Okay? The temple is like a picture of the heavenly sanctuary. So whenever we see this, whenever we see a veil being torn, is nothing but a revelation of something big. In this case, at Jesus' baptism, God is telling us that now, because of Jesus, there is access to the Holy of Holies. Okay? Just like the same thing. The same thing happened at the cross or after Jesus' death. The veil of the temple was torn apart. Now there is access to God. Now this is something, it's debatable, but God did not speak for how many years? Like 400 years approximately? So between Malachi and Matthew, there's a period of time of 400 years. That's a lot. Where God did not speak. Now, it doesn't mean that God dropped the ball on the world and said, like, ha, you guys figure it out. No, God was active, but he did not speak. There were no angels, probably. There were no prophets. And if they were not being inspired by God to preach, right? There was definitely things going on, and that's how we got the this part of the scripture, the Apocrypha. Yes, and that's the church has always debated that, because those books were written during those days, because it was time where God was not speaking. So therefore, people would start writing in the name of another person, you know, and just those books were what people were reading, or those scrolls, whatever they were. So anyway, 400 years, God did not speak. I'm sure that he spoke to Elizabeth and Zechariah before speaking to Mary. But anyway, this is something big. This is big. God revealing himself and God saying, this is my son. This is my servant. He will bring forth justice. And everybody was, wow. Or whoever heard that was, this is great. God with us. God is with us. And he will come and with the sword. Now, this is very interesting, okay? So why Joshua? I'm going to talk a little bit about Joshua. I'm not going to read. I'm going to appeal to your memory here. Joshua was the deacon, so to speak, of Moses. When Moses died, who took over? Joshua. Okay? Joshua is the guy who introduces Israel to the promised land. The passage that it's posted in your bulletin talks about the Israelites crossing that Jordan River, which it's very, very similar to what happened when? In the Exodus. They're coming out from Egypt. And what happened when they're facing the Egyptians in the back and then the Red Sea in the front, and they start complaining, right? Moses, you brought us here to kill us. And Moses comes to God, and God, what am I supposed to do? And God said to him, why are you asking me? Just lift up your staff, right? And he did. And what happened? They split the Red Sea and they walk through it in dry land. It's very similar to what we have in the Joshua experience, okay? Now, back here in Joshua, it's a new generation, because that generation that came out from Egypt, what happened to them? They all died because of unbelief. The only two that were that abided, the only two that remained faithful to God was Caleb and Joshua. The rest, they all died from unbelief. They did not believe. It's incredible. They saw the miracles, but yet they did not believe. This is crazy. Anyway, so we have them here at the Jordan River, new generation, completely new generation. And Joshua is obedient to what God has told him. And he's there. He lets the priests to carry the Ark of the Covenant. They go in leading the people of Israel. That's the presence of God, remember? And they, as they're walking in, God once again is opening the Jordan for them. This is a type. This foreshadows the baptism of Christ Jesus. When we find Jesus in Mark, we see him as the Joshua. We often, folks, have this wrong concept about Jesus. And a lot of people have this concept of Jesus being some sort of peace and love hippie. You know? He's defenseless, and he's not. I don't think that's what we learn from Scripture. If Jesus is the servant of the Lord, if Jesus is a type, if Joshua, I'm sorry, is a type of Christ, then That tells us something, that Christ is a warrior priest. This is amazing. Go and read Revelation chapter 1, the way John saw Jesus. That is a terrifying picture of Jesus. You remember that? A few things here and there. From his eyes, you know, came out fire. And then from his mouth, what? A sharp two-edged sword. White hair, wisdom, okay? Yeah, you guys should be proud of your white hair. That's wisdom. Yes, I am too. I don't have anything here, but here, I am proud of my white hair. Anyway, that's wisdom. That's what it means. White hairs, wisdom, beautiful. It's beautiful. Don't dye it, ladies. It's beautiful. Anyway, so that picture of Christ in Revelation is a very terrifying picture of Jesus. Please excuse me to say this, but Jesus is no wimp. Jesus comes as a warrior, and he fights like a warrior. Now, don't think that I'm saying that Jesus came to the world with a sword and started chopping heads off and stuff like that. No. How did he fight? The same way Joshua fought in the Old Testament, through faithful worship. What was the first thing the Israelites did when they came into the land? They fought against Jericho. How did they defeat Jericho? Just going round. And the Ark of the Covenant was before them. They were singing praises. They were worshiping God, and God brought victory. It's the same exact thing. And for us, for the church nowadays, is the same thing. We don't go out there and create tumults and stuff like that out there. We don't go out there and protest and violently protest and stuff like that. We don't do that. You know what we do? We worship Christ. That's the way we fight our battles, through worship. You see the connections there? Joshua, Jesus. Joshua's coming in. And now, okay, why is Joshua coming into the land? He's taking the land because that land was promised to the Israelites. And then what are they going to do? Just, okay, go get your piece of land and that's it? No. They were going to transform it, and they were going to bring forth the justice of Yahweh, the justice of the Lord. In other words, they were going to, so we can understand this, they were going to Christianize the whole world. You see? Now, is that the same thing for the church? Yes. We do the same exact thing. We come on Sunday mornings to worship God. We declare, by doing that, we're declaring war to Satan, against Satan, okay? We don't have to say it, right? But that's what we're doing. We declare war, and then we go out there in your household, in your community, in your area of influence, and you start living a life, a Christian life. And you start influencing them. You start teaching them the Word of God. You start living the Christian life out there. What are you doing? You're Christianizing the world. Because this world belongs to who? To Jesus. This is Jesus' world. Okay? And the devil wants to take it, but it's not his. It's Jesus' world. So those are some of the similarities between Jesus and Joshua. Okay, in fact, to make my point here, in Mark, we see, like I said, both of them, both Joshua and Jesus had a wilderness experience, okay? So it's interesting that Mark says that when Jesus was in the wilderness, he was in the midst of wild beasts. Why is that relevant? Why is that relevant? Okay, really simple. If you go to Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. You will notice in the Bible, not only in this passage, but in several others, several other passages, you'll notice that men are compared to what? Beasts. Okay? Listen, for instance, in Psalm 22, I think that is verse 12. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravaging and roaring lion. And then verse 16 in Psalm 22, four dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet, and so forth. So what is Jesus saying? This is actually a prayer of Jesus in at the cross of Calvary. Was there actual dogs around Jesus when he was at the cross? No. Were there lions there? No. What is Jesus talking about? People. People acting like roaring lions. Beasts, wild beasts. Acting like dogs and so forth. Okay? So I think that the reason why Mark has this description there is because Mark writes to the Greek, and the Greeks are always fascinated with power, with might, and stuff like that. So Mark makes sure that they understand who Jesus was. Again, like I said earlier, Jesus is a brave warrior, and he's fighting against these wild beasts as he's in the desert. Okay? Now, literally wild beasts, I'm sure there's beasts in the desert, but no, that's not what it was. Jesus fought against man. Physically? No. With what? His words. Remember? Often they were trying to catch him on something. Is it lawful to pay our taxes to Caesar? And they were all saying, oh, he's going to say, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar. Give to Caesar what it's... Yeah. And what? To God. You see? So he's always fighting these wild beasts. Joshua does the same thing. He fought against evil men. And we have Canaanites that were pagans. Remember, they're coming in and they're taking the land. They're Christianizing the land, and what's happening to all those pagans? Well, those who did not come in peace with them, they died. Yeah, that's pretty bad. What happens in the New Testament? They die to the sword of Jesus. Okay? Let's make that clear, because we're no Islam here. Okay, we don't go out there to nations, and since they're not Christians, we should destroy them. We don't do that. No, the Christian life, or the Christians, go out to those nations and Christianize them with the word of Christ, with the sword in Christ. That sword, folks, as you remember, what Hebrews 4:12 says, is more powerful than anything else. It pierces into the soul and converts people. You see? Okay? So I'm not saying here that we should go out there and chop heads and stuff like that. That's not the Christian way. The Christian way is to take the word of God to these pagans or enemies of God, these wild beasts, and convert them with the words of Jesus. Okay? I'm about to finish here. So we have Jesus coming in, being baptized, the heaven torn open, God is saying, this is my servant who will bring forth justice. And he comes in and, where is this? The Spirit coming in. Actually, we have a Trinitarian baptism here, right? The Father spoke from heaven. The Son is present. And what else? The Holy Spirit descending in baptism. That's awesome. That is great. Then obviously that boy, you are my that voice from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. He is taken to the wilderness. I was going to talk about what happened in the wilderness. I think it's relevant because the same way the Israelites were tempted. So Jesus was tempted the same way the Israelites were tempted with two things. Remember? What did Satan say to Jesus when he was in the desert? If you're the Son of Man, turn those rocks into bread. Since you are the Son of Man, the Son of God. And Jesus said, no. Man shall not live by bread alone. Okay? And then another thing. I will give you, Satan said to Jesus, I will give you all these. This is silly. I mean, sometimes Satan is silly because according to Psalm 2, the nations belong to Jesus. But Satan said to Jesus, I will give you all these kingdoms, this all the gold and all the riches of them, if you bow before me. And Jesus said, I will not do that. So two things. The Israelites were tempted in the desert with food and idol worship. Jesus is in Matthew 4, that's Matthew 4, is being tempted with food and idol worship. You see the connections there? What is the significance of that? Why is that so meaningful? Jesus, the greater Israel, the true Israelite, remained faithful to his Father. He did not sin. He's the perfect Son of God. And you know what? He died for you and for me. Our Savior, folks, is amazing. He is that glorious King. You know what? I can't stop but thinking about this picture of Solomon somewhere in Kings. Solomon is seated on his throne. Okay, and it says, and I don't know if that was like live, real live lions, but in his glorious throne, Solomon was here, and then there was, the Bible says that there was like two lions. Again, I don't know if they were like statues or something like that, but those were terrifying. Everybody that would approach the king would be terrified. That's what it is. Folks, when we approach Christ, we're approaching that throne. So therefore, we need to be mindful of it, and we need to take care of our wanderings. I was reading one of the prayers in the prayer book, and one of the requests was that, help us in our wanderings. Because has that happened to you? You come to church sometimes and you're thinking about what you're going to have for lunch, which I'm getting hungry, by the way. And you're wandering and you're not focusing in Christ Jesus. We don't have a picture of Jesus, but he's the greater Solomon. He's the warrior priest. Go back home and read that image of Christ in Revelation 1. It's just terrifying. At the same time, Jesus is the good shepherd. How does he do that? How can he be so powerful, almighty king, the new Solomon, the greater Solomon, but yet he is the good shepherd, which means that he cares for you, cares for you, cares for you, cares for you. This is amazing. How am I going to wrap up this sermon? Real simple, real simple. We need to be mindful that we serve an awesome Savior. We serve an awesome God, a mighty God who owns absolutely everything in this world. And you are, in fact, you are royalty, because you are the brother of who? Of Jesus. And Jesus is a king. Now, I'm not saying this for you to go out there and claim, you know, to, yeah, no, please don't get that. What I'm saying is that you have to think about all those things when you come to worship in your daily life. You are a son of the living God. He died for you. Christ manifested himself to us. And we now, it's amazing, we have the Bible to learn more about him and so forth. So as we go in our daily life this week, don't get discouraged. If you're ill, praise God. If you lack something, praise God. If you are in need, if you're suffering, praise God. Because he is doing something. Do I know the answer? No, you have to figure that out by yourself. In prayer, Bible study, and so forth. Let us be faithful. Let us not be like the old Israel who perished in the desert and did not come into the rest of God, like Hebrews says. But let us be that new generation who were faithful to God and walked into the promised land and experienced the rest of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, who at the baptism of Jesus in the River Jordan proclaimed him your beloved Son and anointed him with the Holy Spirit, grant that all who are baptized into his name may keep the covenant they have made and boldly confess him as Lord and Savior, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God in glory everlasting. Amen.